Scripture comes from Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Amen. This morning, we have a wonderful guest speaker that will be delivering God's word. And I'd like to introduce Dr. Mark Strauss to us. I prepared something. This was your profile on Amazon.com. Okay, so. Okay. He started teaching at Bethel Seminary, which is here in San Diego, since 1993. He taught Lorraine and also currently is teaching Joshua, okay, our staff member. But he's been teaching New Testament since 1993. And his real passion is to really connect God's word to real people like us in just real situations, and not just kind of stay in the theory stuff or doctrinal stuff. That's important, but he really wants to bring it home to our real life situation, and we really appreciate that. He loves preaching and teaching, regularly goes to conferences, college campuses, and of course, local churches. He's also served and serving on the committee for the Bible translation for my favorite, the NIV. NIV, all you ESV users, okay? This is all about the NIV today. Thanks. And also served as an editor for the NIV Study Bible. He's authored many books, worked on commentaries in the New Testament Gospels, and contributed numerous articles addressing many theological issues. His book that he wrote back in 2011, How to Read the Bible in Changing Times, has been the inspiration and the basis of our quarters sermon series, as well as the Bible genres that we've been studying in our small groups. And so we attribute a lot of what we're learning to his work, particularly this quarter. And so I just say all that to say, if you've had like questions about the Bible that I cannot answer, today is the day to ask, okay, because the expert is here. We're really glad he's here. He has three kids. Empty nester now, and with he and his wife, Roxanne, as they've been ministering to churches and also to their families. So we're really glad he's here. Can you give just a warm round of applause to Dr. Mark Strauss?
Thanks, Pastor.
You know how to turn that off?
I think I'm on. Yeah. Good morning. Well, that's a nice welcome. I appreciate that. Well, I have to apologize. I just returned from Israel, and I caught a severe cold. And so if I break into a coughing fit, don't feel sorry for me. Just be patient with me. It's a joy, however, to be with you and to share about God's Word, which is what the book is about. And we will focus on the nature of God's Word today. And for you ESV fans, don't worry. It's okay to use an inferior translation now and then. We can talk about that later, yeah, if you want. Wayne Grudem's a good friend of mine. It's okay. So let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and its power to bring transformation to our lives. And I pray, Lord, that as we learn more about it, that we would hear you speak to us today and would respond in faith and obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. His name was Martin. He was an obscure, unknown monk living in Germany in the early 16th century. Martin hadn't planned on becoming a monk at all. Actually, he was studying to become a lawyer. Am I popping in and out? Or is, no, it's okay. Okay. He hadn't planned on becoming a monk at all. He was studying to be a lawyer. Then one night, July 2nd, 1505, he was caught in a violent thunderstorm. Lightning struck all around him. He cried out that if God would save him, he would dedicate his life completely to God. Sure enough, he was saved from that thunderstorm, so he fulfilled his vow. He joined a monastery. Yet he struggled with his calling from the beginning. He realized he was a terrible sinner. He realized he fell far short of God's righteous standards. Martin was assigned a position as professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg, or as the Germans would say, Wittenberg. And he began an intense study of the book of Romans. Now, at that time, Bible study was not viewed very highly by many in the church. There was a fear that people, if they read the Bible themselves, they'd come up with ideas that were contrary to the church's basic doctrines, the church's traditions. And that's exactly what happened to Martin Luther, that is. As he read and studied through the book of Romans, he was surprised to learn that much of what he had been taught in his theological training was contrary to what the Bible actually said, especially with reference to the nature of salvation and with reference to what the Bible was, the Bible's authority itself. When the weight of biblical evidence was overwhelming, Martin Luther wrote down 95 theses or objections to the church's teaching, and he nailed them to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. It was October 31st, 1517. Now, this makes this a really special message because last Tuesday was the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It was the 500th anniversary of the day that he nailed those theses on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. The theses were published and distributed throughout Europe. Martin Luther was labeled a heretic by the church. He was brought before a council called the Diet of Worms, and he was told to recant his teachings. But how could he? He had found these teachings in the Bible. They must be true because this was, after all, God's word. The most famous lines Martin Luther ever said was said at that council. He said this. He said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise." One of the biographies of Martin Luther is called Here I Stand. The movement that Martin Luther's 95 theses began spread like wildfire throughout Europe, became known as the Protestant Reformation. Protestant because they were protesting against the abuses of the established church. They objected that the church had departed from the teaching of the Word of God, the Bible. They were Protestant reformers because their goal was not to leave the church or to change the church. It was to reform it from the inside out, to bring it once again under the authority of the Bible. The rallying cry of the Reformation, you may have heard this before, was sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, Latin phrase meaning scripture alone. The Bible is our highest authority. It gets the final word. You may not be aware of this, but this church and many other churches in the city are part of the legacy of the Reformation. Like the reformers before us, we gather each week and we open God's Word as we worship together. We gather in small group Bible studies and study God's Word together. We have private devotions where we open God's Word, read it and study it and apply its truth to our lives. Because we believe it's not enough to believe just what our parents taught us. Now, don't get me wrong. My parents were great Christians, and most of what they taught me, almost everything they taught me was certainly true, except the thing about eating liver. I'll never believe that could possibly be good for you. But it's not good enough. It's not true enough. We believe it's not enough to hold to what our pastors and teachers taught us. Now, don't get me wrong. I know you get great teaching in this church, right teaching, right truth, but it's not right enough. It's not enough to hold to the traditions of our church. Now, I'm sure you have a great doctrinal statement in this church, a true doctrinal statement, but it's not sound enough because none of those things constitute our final authority. Our final authority lies in this book. Christians are not first and foremost people of tradition. Now, again, don't get me wrong. Traditions are good. We have great traditions in our churches. That's how we pass down truth. We are not first and foremost people of conservative values. This book is not conservative at all. This book is downright radical. We are first and foremost people of the book. people of the book, because we believe that God has spoken and his self-revelation is in this book. And throughout the centuries, men and women of God have recognized the power and authority and inspiration of this book. And they've given their lives to make it available to everyone. I'm involved with English Bible translation, but the real heroes are those who do Bible translation around the world, who get the Bible into languages that have never heard God's word. I think of William Tyndale, one of my great heroes of the faith. William Tyndale was the first to produce a printed version of the New Testament in English, translated directly from the Greek and Hebrew. He was a brilliant Greek and Hebrew scholar. Yet at that time, it was illegal. Think of this. It was illegal to publish the Bible in any language but Latin, because the common people couldn't read Latin. And so they didn't want the people to read the Bible. Tyndale was forced to flee England for Europe. His work was published in 1526, and copies were smuggled back into England. Think about this. They're smuggling Bibles into England. And the people loved it. Not only was that Bible accurate, it was readable. It was written in their vernacular, their language. It said the people of England wore out those copies through their use. There's very few Tyndale versions left because they were worn out. They read them to death. His enemies bought up as many copies as possible and burned them, destroyed them. So Tyndale took the royalties from those purchases and published even more and sent them to England. Tyndale's opponents pursued him to Europe. He was kidnapped, imprisoned, tortured, and executed. His body was burned. Tyndale once said this. He said, "If God spares my life, my goal is to make the farm boy who pushes a plow know more scripture than the Pope himself." And he largely succeeded at that, willing to give his life for the word of God. In our day, I think of Brother Andrew. I don't know if you ever heard of Brother Andrew, known as God's smuggler. Over and over again, he risked his life to smuggle Bibles behind the Iron Curtain. He would come to the border of a Soviet bloc nation, and border guards would be there with machine guns waiting for him. And his prayer was always the same, as he had these Bibles in his back seat covered with just a blanket. He'd pray this. He said, "God, in the Bible, you've made blind eyes to see. Now, please make some seeing eyes blind." And sure enough, over and over again, those communist guards would look right past the Bibles. I'm sure it's the same all over the world. People bringing God's word into places where it's not available. Why would so many risk their lives? Because it's the most extraordinary book that has ever existed. The Bible has been translated into more than 2,000 languages, has transformed the lives of billions of people. And today, as I said, men and women work tirelessly over all around the world to translate this book into every language of humanity. Why would they do that? Why would anyone trek through snake-infested jungles? Why would anyone live in primitive conditions, right? Without cars, without TVs, without electricity, not a Starbucks in sight, right? No Burger Kings. Right? Why would they risk attack from angry natives, risk catching some tropical disease? Why would they do that? Why not get a cushy job as a seminary professor or as a pastor, right? Why risk life and limb to translate one more book into some primitive language? Why? Because this is the Word of God. This is our guidebook in life. This is the key to eternal life. This book has answers to life's deepest questions. Questions like, is there a God? Questions like, why are we here? What's the purpose of life? What happens after death? Where are we going? Where is this world going? How will it all end? The Bible answers the questions, the deepest questions of life. If you haven't picked it up yet, our topic today is the Bible. Did you get that right? We could look at many facets of Scripture. What I want to do for the rest of our time, I want to look at three metaphors or pictures, three metaphors that answer the question of why we should study this book. What is the Bible? Here's the first one. The first one is God's word is water to sustain us. God's word is water to sustain us. It's the passage we read today, Psalm chapter 1. Let me just reread verses 1 to 3. I'm reading, by the way, from the NIV. Just a minute. It says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on it, on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers." Blessed is the one. What does blessed mean? It means spiritually successful. The blessed person has found true fulfillment in God. Blessed is the one. And notice the analogy. The analogy is that believers who study God's word are like trees planted near streams. God's word is the water, the life-giving water that sustains us. Here in Southern California, we don't need to look far to see the need for water. If you've ever flown in to San Diego, you can see everything around us is desert, except where there's irrigation, except where things are watered. Some years ago, I planted a lawn, and I had to put in all my sprinklers. And within a week or so, I could tell where the sprinklers weren't hitting because they were turning brown. Basic principle of botany, plants die without water. I've learned that firsthand because for years, someone would give me a nice plant in my office. You know, I have no aesthetic sense whatsoever. And so my office is just absolutely barren of anything that's beautiful, you know. And so some of the secretaries at Bethel would bring me a plant. And I don't just kill plants. I torture plants. Now, not intentionally. But what I would do is I water them, care for them, but then I forget about them. And I'll leave for vacation, right? Or I leave for 3 weeks, and I get back, and this thing is just almost dead. So I water it, nurture it back to health. And then once again, a month later, I forget all about it. And so it's like torture, you know, torture until finally it's dead. Finally, one of the secretaries got the answer. She brought me a plant that is just beautiful. It's been there for years now. It's plastic, right? It works perfectly. You've heard of homicide. I commit planticide, right? Herbicide, maybe, right? Basic botany. Plants die without water. According to this psalm, God's word is the water that sustains the tree. The believer cannot survive without it. Cannot survive without it. It's our sustaining power. Sort of like a marathon runner. You ever watch a marathon and notice they set up these tables along the way, 26 miles. Any marathon runners in here? Good. I don't feel guilty for not being one. There's tables set up along the way because you cannot survive 26 miles without water. I used to run cross country in high school. We would run 3 mile races, 3 miles. That's a wimp compared to 26 miles, right? You cannot survive without water if you're running life's marathon. Life is not a 3 mile cross country race. Life is a marathon. But I want you to notice how the believer approaches it. Look at verse 2 again. On his law, he meditates day and night. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say whenever you have a problem, consult it. It says on it, they meditate day and night. The Bible is not a quick answer book. It's not a troubleshooting guide when things in life go bad. You know, when I'm working on my computer, if something goes wrong, I go straight to the help menu. I just want the answer. I just want to find out how to fix what's wrong. Some people treat God's word that way, right? Only when we have a problem do we turn to it. Do we look for an answer there? It's like the young soldier who was in boot camp, and he was struggling with the rigors of boot camp, didn't think he could make it. So he turned to God's word to get the answer. And he opened up his Bible and he turned to Genesis 31:13, which says, "Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land." He went AWOL, right? There was the answer, God's answer to his dilemma. Are you looking for someone to marry? You open your Bible, it says, "Ahab married Jezebel." Bad choice, by the way. Or what do you do when you lose your job, when you're really struggling? You open your Bible, Judas hung himself. Again, bad decision, right? This is sort of, you ever use the Bible this way? You're looking for an answer, so you're flipping through it, right? This is what I call the crystal ball or Ouija board approach to studying God's word, right? We're looking for an answer, the immediate answer. It can be dangerous as well. teenagers are giving you trouble, when you're a parent of teenagers, you open up Deuteronomy 21:18, which says you take out a rebellious son and you stone them to death, right? That's not going to work around here, right? Although we'd have a lot fewer juvenile delinquents if that was the case. Right? Okay, so the Bible, you get the point, the Bible is not a quick answer book. If not, what is it? What is the Bible? Well, it's a record of God's dealings in human history. It's a record of God's purpose and plan, what God has done in the past, what he would do in the future. That's, by the way, sort of the thesis of that book you're studying, right? We don't necessarily get a quick answer, but what do? We learn about God's ways. We learn about God's nature and character, his dealings with human beings. And we learn to make good and godly decisions based on his character, based on his purpose in the world. But to do that, we have to immerse ourselves in it. We have to make its patterns our patterns, its worldview our worldview. We have to begin to think God's thoughts after him. When we learn who God is and who we are as his people, we're going to make good and godly decisions. We'll be able to draw principles for living. We'll learn to face life's challenges. Many issues are not addressed directly in the Bible. Take an issue like abortion, for example. People ask, what does the Bible say about abortion? Well, it says nothing about abortion, nothing directly. It never says, thou shalt not abort babies. But what principles about the nature of God and who we are as human beings? What do we learn about God and his character? Well, the Bible says volumes about that. What does the Bible say about the sanctity of human life? It says that human beings were created in God's image. Human beings were created in God's image, and so they're precious in his sight. In fact, the command not to murder is based on the fact that human beings are made in the image of God. Made in the image of God. They have value. They have worth. And the Bible teaches that that worth begins even before we're born. Psalm 139:13 says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You see, when we learn about the nature of God, when we learn about his making us in the image of God, his love for us even before we're born, we can say God cares for the unborn child. You can't get that just by flipping through the Bible trying to find the answer. You have to meditate on God's word day and night. Or maybe a young unmarried couple comes to me and they say, we're thinking of moving together. And God told us it was okay, right? Moving in together, right? And what does the Bible say about that? Well, it doesn't say anything about living together before you're married. It doesn't say anything. There is no thou shalt not move in together. Right? I've looked, right? With young adult children, I've definitely looked. But when you immerse yourself in Scripture, what do you learn about marriage? That marriage is a sacred institution. And that sexual relations in a mysterious way consummate that union, making two distinct people into one. So marriage is a sacred act created by God, a beautiful thing, a fabulous thing, when linked to a lifelong commitment. You learn by immersing yourself in God's word, not by just quick answer, treating the Bible as a quick answer book. I used to golf. I've kind of given up golfing these days, but I'd go out golfing with my dad. He was a good golfer. I'd go out golfing every few years. I'd go golfing with him. What I found is I never got any better when I went out every few years. If you're a golfer, you know that it's impossible to get any better unless you really become a bit obsessed about it, unless you immerse yourselves in it. You have to do it regularly. You can't just read a book about golf. I tried that one as well. You have to go out and do it constantly. Like golf, Bible study is a learned art. You do it by doing it daily, by doing it consistently. You can't just pick a verse for the day. You have to immerse yourself in Scripture. Here's our first metaphor again. The Word of God is water to sustain us. What if I said, I hate drinking water every day. I'm going to drink all my water on January 1st. For the rest of the year, I would quickly be dead, of course, right? Because we need water daily. It's daily sustenance. It's a great metaphor because it reminds us that reading God's word is something that is a daily routine. So how does God's word sustain us. Here's our second metaphor. Don't worry, the next two are quick, are shorter. The second metaphor is God's word is a lamp to guide us, a lamp to guide us. Turn over to Psalm 119, if you've got your Bibles. Psalm 119 is a great psalm. It's actually an acrostic psalm. What does that mean, an acrostic psalm? Every line of each of the stanzas starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In your Bibles, you might see this. Most Bibles print the Hebrew letter. For example, in my Bible, it says at the beginning, right after it says Psalm 119, it says Aleph. Does your Bible have that, Aleph? That's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And though you can't see it in English, this is something that's lost in the translation, every line in that stanza begins with Aleph. And then in verse 9, you can see it begins with Beth or Bet, which is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And every line in that stanza begins with that second letter. And it goes through the entire Hebrew alphabet with every line beginning with that particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's an acrostic psalm. And the whole psalm really talks about God's word. It's the power of God's word, much like Psalm 19. Celebrates God's word. Turn over to just one verse in this great psalm. Psalm 119:105. One of the most famous verses in the whole psalm. It says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path." Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. God's word is a lamp to guide us. It lights our way. When we don't know what to do, when we don't know where to go, we follow the guidance of God's word. It shines our way. Have you ever been spelunking? Anyone here ever been spelunking? What's spelunking? Anyone know? Cave exploring. It's cave exploring. From the Greek word spelion. Everything comes from Greek or Latin, right? Which means a cave. It's cave exploration. Spelunkers are those who explore caves. I worked for 2 summers at a theme amusement park in Missouri with a Young Life program. The amusement park was called Silver Dollar City. And Silver Dollar City is built on top of a cave called Marvel Cave. And tours are given regularly of the cave. Thousands of visitors tour this cave. One of the things they do is they take this group down into this cave and they get you deep down into the earth. And then they say, "We want to show you just how dark it is down here. We're going to turn out the lights and hold your hand in front of your face like this and try to see your hand." They turn out the lights and you don't see your hand at all. And it's not like, you know, if you're out in the open, your eyes get used to the dark. Basically, your eyes adjust to the little bit of lights there. But when there's zero light, your eyes never adjust. You could stand there staring at your hand forever. Be kind of boring, but if you stared at your hand forever, you would still never see your hand. It's absolute, absolute darkness, no light at all, and you can't possibly see to guide your way. I got to know one of the guides, though, of this that toured the cave, and he took us, he said, "Let me take you on this passageway called the Lake Passage." It wasn't open to the general public. It was a subterranean lake, and it was a special path that only the tour guides would do and only on certain special occasions. So we got a few of us together who were working in the program. We went on this cave tour and we're climbing ropes and we're going down passageways. At one point, there's this little tiny passageway and we're crawling through this passageway and I'm feeling mud underneath my hands. And I said to the guide, I said, "What is this mud? How does this mud get in this cave?" He says, "That's not mud. It's bat guano." Pretty gross, huh? At that moment, I felt something, I heard something coming, and something hit my head. It was a bat flying through this cave, okay? So I'm getting a little bit nervous down here. We've got our lamps, right? We didn't. Only the guides had lamps. And so all of a sudden, the guides start joking around. "Let's leave them down here," right? They're joking around, and I'm thinking, what would happen if we were left down here? Without light, we would be absolutely lost. We would never get out of there if they decided to leave us there. There was not a chance in the world. Light is something we take for granted. Think about it. But without it, we're lost. God's word is the light that guides us. It's the light that guides our way. But there's something else about light. Have you noticed that light always dispels darkness? Light always dispels darkness. If you turn on a light in a room, The light comes on. Does the darkness ever fight back? Do you ever see the darkness? That would be a great horror movie, wouldn't it? The darkness kind of coming back. You know, don't you think that would be a great horror movie? Yeah. But the darkness, light always dispels darkness. God's word dispels darkness, right? When Jesus was tempted, do you remember when he was tempted? What did he do? He responded with scripture, dispelling the Satan's darkness, Satan's temptation. God's word is our guidebook. How does it guide us? How does God's word guide us? Well, it teaches us, as we've said before, it teaches us God's ways. It teaches us his purpose in the world. And we learn to think God's thoughts after him. We learn to make good and godly decisions based on his character, based on his nature. It also provides us with godly examples, right? As we read through great men and women of faith who persevered through difficult times, right? People like Joseph. Think about this. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Now, I've got three brothers. They did some pretty mean things. We did some pretty mean things to each other, but we never sold each other into slavery. Right? Joseph persevered through that, and God eventually exalted him because of his faithfulness, because of his perseverance. People like Esther, right? Esther, who had the courage to stand up to her king and ultimately saved her nation. People like David, who had an absolute passion for God, wrote all those psalms out of his passion for God. People like the Apostle Paul, one of my heroes, right, who showed incredible commitment. Here was a typical day in the life of the Apostle Paul. He'd go into a city or town, and he'd preach the gospel. A few people would turn to Christ, and then he'd usually get beaten up within an inch of his life, right? The next day, he would get up and go on to the next town and proclaim the gospel. You want to know about perseverance? Here's a guy who perseveres. Read 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, and you'll see he gives us his resume, how many times he was beaten, how many times he was shipwrecked, how many times he got stoned with rocks, by the way. Yeah, never mind. You'll get it. God's word guides us through faithful examples. I always, whenever I say that, by the way, in the NIV, we started saying he pelted with stones instead of he got stoned because people misunderstood that, right? I'll tell you about more of the funny ones in the NIV sometime, right? We got rid of all the thongs in the NIV because thongs means straps, right? But it has a different meaning today, right? Okay, there's a third metaphor. I'm getting off track, right? Our water to sustain us, a light to guide us. Here's our third metaphor. God's word is a sword to transform us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 with me. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's an amazing image. God's word is sharper than any double-edged sword. Now, this is probably a reference to those little short little Roman swords that were incredibly lethal. With the swipe of the sword, you could hack off an arm or a leg. Just amazing. This is an R-rated image, if you think about it, right? Penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. A sword is extremely destructive, extremely dangerous. It can slash off your arm. But in the hands of a skillful surgeon, it can remove a deadly tumor. It can operate on the soul, is basically what this is saying. If I was being operated on, just as I'm going under, I would not want the surgeon to say something like, "Where's my scalpel? I can't find my scalpel. Someone, hand me that butter knife over there," right? I would not want to hear that, right? We want that surgeon to have the sharpest scalpel possible. Dangerous, but also highly effective. God's word is like that, incredibly powerful, incredibly dangerous. God spoke a word. Think about this. God spoke a word and the universe was created. The awesome power of a billion galaxies. It's the same word that speaks in the Bible, the word of God. It is powerful. It's transforming. It's awesome. And it will change your life if you allow it to. It changed the life of Martin Luther. Right? He began proclaiming its truth, became a fugitive for the rest of his life. It changed the life of William Tyndale. He gave up his life for it. I think every Bible should have a warning label on it, right? It should have, in big yellow letters, it should say this: warning, this book is dangerous. It may cause extreme commitment, resulting in severe hardship, poverty, and even death. Read it at your own risk. That'd be great. We'd probably get people, our youth, to read it if we printed that on the front, right? Because God's word has the power to transform us. Let me tell you about my friend John. I met John just after he'd made a decision to follow Christ. John was an alcoholic, a drug addict, just had an incredibly difficult life. And we got into a kind of a discipleship relationship. We would meet regularly and would open God's word. And at one point I said, "What do you want to study?" He said, "I want to study Romans." I said, "You don't want to study Romans. That's really, really in depth." No, I want to study Romans. So each week he would read the passage we were talking about, and we'd talk about it together. And I was just amazed to see he'd come to our sessions together, and we'd be talking about it, and he'd come up with some profound insight that I hadn't even seen. I said, "Where are you looking at the commentaries? Where'd you get that?" And he said, "No, I'm just doing what you said, reading the Bible in context." In context. That was the key, right? And over the course of several years, I saw the Bible absolutely transform him, transform his life, make him into the man of God that God had called him to be. Let me tell you about another friend of mine, a friend named Min. He was Vietnamese and had generations from a Buddhist background. His family had been Buddhist for centuries. And he began attending the church where I was interim at. His girlfriend was coming. And so he came and he began attending. And he came into my office one day over at Bethel because I was the interim and he had seen me preach and so wanted to talk. And right then and there, I shared with him the gospel and he prayed to accept Christ. And we began again this discipleship relationship. And once again, I saw an incredible transformation. As he read God's word, he brought it into his life, it had a transforming effect. And he's just truly a man of God because of what God's word has done for him. That scalpel did its work, right? The dangerous scalpel accomplished its task. Are you ready for surgery? God's word will transform your life. It will transform your soul, but it will only do it if you read it, right? It will only do it if you immerse yourself in it. It will only do it if you heed it and follow God's guidance. Let's close our time together with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this church, this community of believers that have come together to serve you. And I thank you, Lord, that they are subject to the Word of God, that they hear and regularly read and study and apply its truths to their lives. Lord, I pray that we would be agents of change in this world, that as we read your Word, as we know it, as we study it, we would be transformed, and then we would take that transforming message to the ends of the earth. Lord, help us not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers, to be those who are taking the life-changing message of salvation, the life-changing message of justice and righteousness in this world. Lord, I pray that this community would continue to be a transforming light in this community of faith would be a transforming life for the world around us in this community, and that we would take your gospel message to the ends of the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.